This message, entitled The Lame Will Leap, from Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, please turn this morning to the book of Acts. As we continue there, Acts chapter 3 can be found on page 1159 of the Pew Bible. Acts chapter 3. The portion that we'll read and focus on this morning is the first 10 verses. Acts chapter 3. Please follow along as I read verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Please bow with me in another word of prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask this morning that you would bring the power. Holy Spirit, bring the power. Holy Spirit, bring the power. For these words will remain lifeless and ineffectual unless you yourself should come and infuse to your precious word the omnipotency that belongs to you. And so come, Spirit, this morning and meet with us in your word. Give that power that is able to make us believe. Give that power which is able to open our eyes. Give that power which is able to make us receive. And give that power which is able to cause us to discern something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We come this morning hungry. We come this morning with expectation and anticipation, knowing that even today you may draw us out to places where we can never return. Lord, cause us to see your glory here, that we might be a changed people who reflect more and more the likeness of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. In finishing the last chapter just 2 weeks ago, we saw, for a moment of review, how it was that the Holy Spirit himself was building a community of people who were separated from the world, as the Apostle Peter had said at the end of his preaching on the day of Pentecost. He tells the people that he's looking at to come out and be separate from the crooked generation around them. And how it was the Spirit took those who were separated from the world and united them together in a community and a fellowship. And we saw last time something of the intentional fellowship that this early church in Jerusalem had with one another. A fellowship where they were devoted to one another. A fellowship where they shared with one another to meet the needs of each other. A fellowship where they were committed day by day to each other. And it's a wonderful picture of the life of the church. It's a wonderful picture of the fellowship that we ought to share with one another. But interestingly enough, we'll find here in the third chapter, in the rest of the book of Acts, that their life didn't consist only together. That the life of the church did not consist simply in the confines of one another, in the safety and the security of one another, in simply worshiping together in their houses. But this early church was simultaneously outward looking. That while they had been separated from the world and the crooked generation around them, yet they were a church that sought to live and to work and to interact with the world around them and with people that the Lord providentially placed in their lives. And that really is what we begin to see here this morning. And in fact, one of the major themes, one of the overall emphases of the book of Acts is going to be not the church's interaction with each other, as important as that is, but again and again in Acts, we're going to see the way in which the church interacts with the world, interacts with those who are yet outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and his saving grace and mercy. And this serves in some ways as the first picture in the book of Acts of that very thing. Now, chapter 3 can be divided really into two main parts. In verses 1 through 10, we have, as we've read, the miracle of the lame man's healing. We have the miracle. And in verses 11 through 26, which if the Lord is willing, we'll look at next week, we have the message. The miracle and the message. And I want to point out, as we begin to open this chapter up this morning, that these two always go together. That you cannot separate the miracle from the message. That in the book of Acts, and in fact in the New Testament, and in the Gospels, and really even in all of the Bible, wherever God is accomplishing something miraculous, it is always, always accompanied by the preaching of the gospel. It is always accompanied by a message of Jesus Christ and the power of salvation. And I say that this morning because I want you to understand as we come to this miracle, and as we'll come to other miracles in the book of Acts, that these miracles were not simply given for showmanship. In one sense, and we read there in verse 10, that as the people saw this, they were filled with wonder and they were filled with amazement. But the point of miracles was not just to razzle and dazzle people. But you might say that the miracles serve as a confirmation of the gospel. The miracles serve as validation of the message that the apostles preached. The miracles serve as proof of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that way, they really are what we might call physical signs of spiritual truths. How, friends, do we know that the gospel comes to those who are spiritually blind to open their eyes to see something of the glory of Jesus Christ? We know that because we can look at instances in Scripture where blind men were healed, where they were given sight. And Jesus didn't just do that simply to show the immense power that he has, but as a spiritual lesson to us. That he has the power to open the eyes of the spiritually blind. How do we know that the gospel can come in power and open the ears of those who are spiritually deaf? We look at those instances in those times when deaf people came to Jesus. And by a wonderful healing work, Christ gave them their hearing and he unstopped their ears. As proof that that is what the gospel does, it causes our spiritual deafness to fade so that we can hear something of the glory of Jesus Christ. How do we know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel has the power to give life to those who are spiritually dead, to those who are in the grave of their sins and their trespasses? It's in this we serve a Savior who stands outside the tomb of Lazarus, a man 3 days dead, and says, "Lazarus, come out." And it is a picture for us of the wonderful working of the gospel that gives spiritual life to those who are dead. That's the point of miracles. The miracles are always accompanied by the message of the gospel. And next week, if the Lord is willing, we'll look at Peter's particular message that he speaks there at Solomon's portico. But this morning, I simply want to focus on the first half, which is the miracle. The miracle of the lame man's healing. And we do this morning with the great prayer that Jesus would meet us with his abundant grace and mercy. Well, I have two very simple points this morning for those who are following along. Our first point will be the lame man's condition. And our second point, the lame man's healing. His condition and his healing. The first thing that I want you to fix your attention on this morning in this chapter is on the lame man's condition. His condition. Remember a number of years ago when Rachel and I lived in Grand Rapids, there was a particular intersection as we came off the interstate and exited to get to our home, where almost inevitably, any time of the year that we passed that intersection, there was almost certainly somebody standing on that street corner. And they were wearing tattered clothes. And their hair was unkempt. And they were dirty and they were filthy. And they had what little possessions they had sitting around them in bundles. And they were holding those signs, begging for food or for money from those who might be passing by. And I remember in the course of the 4 years that we lived there, time and time and time again, passing that intersection. And almost as a force of habit, and I'm sure that you've been there as well when you've seen those who are downtrodden, those who are homeless. Almost inevitably, as a force of habit, what do we tend to do? We turn our eyes. We look away. We ignore the fact that somebody is standing feet away who is in desperate need of help. And I use that illustration this morning because as Luke begins to write here about this interaction that Peter and John have with a man in the temple, Luke zeroes in on certain details that really highlight for us what a pitiful condition this man was in. Luke begins to give, in just a few words, details to paint for us a picture of the misery of this man. So that I hope it's not unkind of me this morning, but I tend to speculate that if you or I had been walking through the temple with Peter and John, our response probably would not have been their response. That as we come to this man, this lame man sitting at the temple, that we probably would do what we have done 100 or 1,000 times before and avert our eyes and refuse to see him for who he is. Luke paints for us a very vivid picture of this man's condition. Notice first the inability that this man has In verse 1, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. It would be about 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And in verse 2, we read this, and a man lame from birth. There's the first detail Luke gives us. There is a man there, an unnamed man, who was lame from birth. Simply put, and not to insult anybody's intelligence, this man was crippled. But he wasn't crippled by some tragic accident in his life. He wasn't crippled because of some medical condition that arose at some point in his life. He wasn't crippled because he had endured some sickness. But Luke tells us here, very specifically, he was lame from birth. Here is a man who had been born with an inability. Here is a man who, by no choice and no situation and no circumstance of his own, was born into a life of utter inability. He couldn't use his legs. And this man never knew a day different from that. And in fact, as we continue to go through the book of Acts, we'll see in Acts chapter 4 the response of the religious leaders to this. We actually find in Acts chapter 4, verse 22, that this man was over 40 years old. For 40 years, he had lived his life as a cripple. For 40 years, he had lived his life as we see in verse 7. What is it that Luke says? His ankles were made strong. His feet and his ankles were made strong. So that really the condition that this man lived with in being crippled is that his feet and his ankles were weak. And you get doctors who come to this as commentators and they try to begin speculating, well, what exactly was the condition that he had? Was it a bone malformation? Was it a lack of muscle? What exactly was it? And we're not told, we're simply told that he was unable to walk. That he had been born this way by no fault in a sense of his own. Well, what's the next detail that Luke gives us? Not only that he was lame from birth, but again, look at verse 2. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called Beautiful. He was being carried. What is that a picture of? It's a picture of helplessness. That this man in his lameness, that this man in his crippled state, wasn't even one of those who could hobble along with a crutch. He wasn't even one who could get himself up and walk with a cane. He wasn't one who could even drag himself and crawl through the temple courts on his own. He is a man who literally had to have people carry him around. He was completely dependent upon others because he was so completely helpless. And there's something in that, isn't there? That is absolutely humiliating. I remember when I was in junior first grade. For those of you who don't know, junior first grade is between kindergarten and first grade. But I was in junior first grade, an intermediary grade, and my brother and I were playing outside, and we were jumping out of trees, having the time of our life. And I remember I jumped off a high branch, and I landed on my foot all wrong, and I hurt it deeply. And I had to go to the doctor, and the doctor took an x-ray and couldn't quite tell if it was broken or if it was just severely sprained. I couldn't put any weight on my leg, which in one sense would have been fine, except that I had to go to school the next day. And there I was as an 8-year-old, and it was absolutely humiliating because when I needed to use the bathroom, my teacher had to carry me through the school hallways to get me to the bathroom. And even as an 8-year-old, that was something that was just unbearably embarrassing. And there might be some humor in that. There is some humor in that. But there's not humor in the condition of this 40-year-old man The scriptures tell us that the glory of a young man is in his strength. And here is a man who has no strength. Here is a man who is completely helpless, who is wholly dependent upon other people to carry him about and to place him where he needs to go on a daily basis. There's a picture there not only of his being a crippled, but of this helpless and humiliating condition that adds to the pitiful sight that this man must have been to all those who walked through the temple. Dependent on everybody else's strength for his daily life. And if that wasn't enough, look at the next detail that Luke adds. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms. To ask for alms of those entering the temple. For those of you who may not be familiar, alms is an expression that has often been used. You might define it as contributions to the poor. Here is a crippled man who is completely helpless. And not only is he helpless, but he lives day by day in poverty, to such an extent that he has to be carried to this temple and laid on its steps, and there he begs passerbys for something to get him through the hours of the day. Every single day, he is brought to the temple. And it's not without purpose, is it, that he's brought to the temple? Perhaps as a bit of a side note this morning, how fitting that is. Because it tends to be in the history of humanity, those who have some identification with God and some identification with religion to be some of the most generous people. You know, people knew that. People knew that then. People still know that today. That's why the poor and the poverty stricken often turn to where? The church. Because it is those who seek to honor and glorify God who tend to be the most charitable. And day by day this man comes and he is brought to the temple. And there he begs those who are going into the temple to worship. He begs them for money. He begs them for his livelihood. And he's completely dependent upon the charity of other people. There's no way that this crippled man could ever pay them back. And even if he could, that would steal charity out of charitableness, to expect repayment. But here is a pitiful man that is completely dependent upon others' riches and money to get him by day, because he is a man who is utterly bankrupt. Imagine all of that this morning. Imagine the picture that Luke is painting in these few words of this man that Peter and John come to. Could there be a more pitiful sight? Could you think of something that is more miserable than this man day by day by day, this lame man being carried and begging for money? And what would you do if you saw him? Would you have turned your eyes? Would you have averted your gaze? Would you have not looked him in the eyes? Would you have blushed from the embarrassment of it all? Well, let's slow down for a moment this morning. And let me ask you very plainly, who is this man? He's not named. I'm not looking for a name. But look carefully at him this morning. Don't avert your gaze this morning. Look at this man, marked by inability. Look at this man marked by helplessness. Look at this man marked by poverty. And I wonder if you know who he is. Who is he? Because he sounds an awful lot like you. And he sounds an awful lot like me. Isn't there a spiritual lesson in that? Do you realize that this morning? That we too have been born with an inability. We have been born with an inability to follow God and to desire Him. We have been born with an inability to pursue God. We don't have, you might say, the spiritual feet to get up and follow Him on our own, because we are fallen in Adam, because sin defines us by our nature and who we are. And we have inherited that. That is an inability. David says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 16, "It is not to him who runs, but to God who will have mercy." Look at this man and his helplessness. And is that not, friends, true of you and I? How helpless we are. How helpless we are to pursue and to go after the very thing that we need, which is salvation in Jesus Christ. And yet there is a profound weakness about us. There is a profound foolishness about us, so that we too are spiritually helpless. Unless God Himself should reach down and give us the strength and give us the power, friends, we have no strength about us. We are as helpless and as useless as this crippled man at the beautiful gate. In all of our spirituality, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, God does not choose the strong things of this world, He chooses the weak. God does not choose the wise things of this world, He chooses the foolish. Friends, we are weak and we are foolish. We are helpless in the sight of God. And look at this man and his poverty. Is that not also spiritually true of us? That we are morally bankrupt. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 7, "I know that nothing good lives within me. I am destitute of it. I have no righteousness. I have no good. I have nothing to boast and to brag about. I cannot bring a single good work to God and say, 'Look at what I have.' But I am bankrupt and I am empty and I am spiritually impoverished." Do you see that this morning? Your inability, your helplessness, your poverty. Because I want to tell you that that's precisely, friends, where the gospel meets us. That's precisely where Jesus meets every single one of us. He came to seek and save the lost. He did not come for the righteous, but He came for the unrighteous. He did not come for those who were whole, but He came for those who were sick and in need of a physician. And I want to remind you this morning that that is not just true of everyone else. That is true of me. And it is true of you. And we must insist upon it, because we must labor all our lives. Please hear this. We must labor all our lives to root out our self-righteousness. That attitude that begins to think, "Well, God's pretty fortunate to have me on His side. Look at what a specimen I am. Look at the strength and the talents that I bring. Good that God can use those." Because we are ever tempted and we are ever assailed by the idea that we are loved because we are something. But the gospel tells us, no, you are loved and you are nothing. But in Christ, God has done so many glorious things. And it is in our inability, it is in our helplessness, it is in our poverty that Jesus Christ comes to meet with us, with all of us, with you. That's where the gospel meets us. And I challenge you this morning, I challenge you as the church and the congregation that I'm a part of, and the church and the congregation that I love, to never, never lose sight of that. I was speaking to somebody in our community not long ago, and we were talking about our church, this church. And he said, well, you know, I love your church. Your church is wonderful, but I could never come. Well, why could you never come? And his response has stuck with me. Because you guys have it all together and I don't. And it was heartbreaking. Because that's not what the church is. That's not what Christianity is. Christianity isn't for those who have it all figured out. The gospel isn't for those who can put themselves together. It's not simply for good little people. But the gospel meets us in our inability and in our helplessness and in all of our spiritual poverty. Friends, don't turn your eyes this morning from this man. Don't avert your gaze this morning from the lame man at the temple, but look at him and continue to look at him until the Lord gives you the faith to say, it is me, it is me, it is me. I am the man. I am the cripple. I am the one who is unable, and I am the one who is helpless, and I am the one who is filled with nothing but spiritual poverty. Luke is giving us a very graphic depiction of this man's condition. But secondly, this morning, we have the lame man's healing. Lame man's healing. Look there in verse 3. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. Those are few words, but they are extremely emphatic. The picture you get is that this man is averting his own gaze from Peter and John as they walk by and he's asking for money, probably hiding himself from the embarrassment of it all. And Luke tells us that Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John. That doesn't actually capture the force of the original. Probably one of the better ways to translate that is that Peter fastened his gaze upon him. With a steadfast look, Peter took his eyes and he turned them to this man at the temple and he refused to look away. And John did the same. And what did they say? They said, look at us. And what are they doing in a look? What are they doing simply by turning their eyes to this man? I'll tell you what they're doing. They are noticing his misery. And what do we call that? We call that mercy. Mercy is the noticing of someone else's misery. Mercy is the noticing of somebody else's misery and to notice it with an attitude of compassion. To notice it with an attitude of pity. To notice it with an attitude of sympathy. And as Peter and John fix their gaze upon him, as they look at him in this steadfast way, it's as if to acknowledge without words, we see your inability, we see your helplessness, we see your poverty. And these are things that simply, friends, don't put Peter and John off. but they stare it straight in the eyes. Friends, I want to remind you this morning that that is the mandate of the church. That the church has a holy mandate to show mercy. To notice the misery and the affliction and the sufferings of others. As Micah the prophet said in Micah chapter 6 verse 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require? That you act justly. That you love mercy. And that you walk humbly with your God. We have a holy mandate to show mercy. And I just want to pause there for a second this morning. I want to pause there. Because I am continually astounded as I read the scriptures and as I read the Bible and as I come to try to grasp something of the character of God, I'm continually astounded by this thought. That the riches of God, the riches of God are not measured in gold and silver. But the riches of God are measured in His mercy. The wealth of God is not measured in anything but the storehouse of His grace and His mercy. That's how God defines His wealth. That's how God defines the height of His riches, is the abundance of His mercies. Friends, God doesn't look at us and say, you got to put yourself together. He doesn't look at us and say, you got to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps and then I'll pay a little bit of attention to you. God doesn't say, you've got to go out and earn a living and earn your keep and then maybe I'll turn a compassionate eye to you. But the wealth and the riches of God are this, that He is a merciful God. That when we are unable and when we are helpless and when we are writhing in our poverty, there He turns a merciful eye upon us. You ever wonder, that's the God we serve. That's the God we love. That's the God that we worship. And friends, if we have that mercy, we are the richest church in all the world. But if we lack that mercy, we are the poorest of all people. There's a story of Thomas Aquinas, a 13th century theologian, who traveled to Rome and there met with the Pope of Rome. I think it was Innocent III. And as he went and had a private audience with the Pope was sitting at his table and had spread over the entirety of the table all kinds of gold and silver. And Aquinas walked into that room and the Pope looked at him and he said, Oh, Thomas, no longer can it be said, gold and silver we have not. And Aquinas looked at him and said, Neither may it be said in Jesus' name, get up and walk. And Aquinas' point was that gold and silver is not the wealth of the church, but mercy is. Mercy ministered in the name of Jesus. Didn't Jesus rail against the Pharisees? You tithe out of your mint and your cumin, but you neglect the weightier of things of the law, like mercy, like the noticing of others' misery with an attitude of compassion and pity and sympathy. There's so much in that look. As Peter and John avert their gaze, or as they look at him. Then what does Peter say? Well, note that Peter makes mention of something that they don't have. This man is sitting there and he asked to receive alms. And in verse 4, Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, look at us. In verse 5, and he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no gold and silver. Isn't that an interesting comment? Enter for a moment, if I can put it this way this morning, into the psychology of this beggar. Here this man is completely dependent upon the charity of others. He's watching people go into the temple. Here is somebody that's not simply ignoring him, but here is somebody who is going out to him. And this man expects to receive gold and silver. And Peter says, I have none. And we shouldn't assume from that, friends, that Peter is saying that he's not willing. We've already seen in the second chapter how willing the early church was to help alleviate needs within their own community. How they actually, some of them, sold their possessions and their belongings to distribute the proceeds, as Luke says in verse 45 of the second chapter, to any as they had need. It's not that Peter is unwilling here to have a spirit of charity, but there is something bigger that is going on, and it's this. That this lame man, as he sat in the temple day by day, expected and wanted gold and silver. And in a real sense, he thought, you know, this is what I need most. This is what I need. And isn't that like so many people? Isn't that like so many people? Perhaps even you and I, we think we know what we need. And usually what we need are those things that meet our earthly desires. And we say, well, I need that most. And sadly, all too often, people begin to cater to that. And it's tragic when the church begins to cater to that. And they say, well, we won't tell you what the Bible needs, but let us just focus on what it is that you think you need. But you see what Peter is doing. Peter is saying, no. I don't have gold and silver, but that's not to be a depressing note. Rather, what Peter is doing is he is trying to convey something here. I don't have it, but that's okay, because that's not what you ultimately need. He is telling this man, ultimately, friend, you don't need gold and you don't need silver. That is not what you need most. And so it doesn't matter if Peter has it or not. And Peter doesn't leave him empty-handed, does he? But he immediately adds there in verse 6, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? 40 years a cripple, no strength in his feet and in his ankles. And Peter says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The name of Jesus is likely a name that this man had heard. You see that he continued long seasons and years here in the temple, and Jesus had healed in the temple. Matthew 21:14, we actually read that the blind and the lame were led to Jesus in the temple that he might heal them. He had undoubtedly heard the name Jesus of Nazareth when, just months before this incident, that name was affixed upon the top of the cross on which Jesus hung. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And it's what Peter gives him. It's what Peter offers him. Not gold and not silver, but out of Peter's own material poverty, he gives the riches and the treasures of God's grace in Jesus Christ. He gave the man not necessarily what he thought he wanted, but he gave the man what he needed most. And don't be mistaken in this story. In verse 7 we read, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. But it's not just this health and this restoration that Peter is offering. But if you look, and we didn't read it this morning, but look with me at verse 16. As Peter is giving the message, as he is preaching the gospel, he says, "And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all." Peter is not just aiming at physical restoration. Peter is saying what really happened here is spiritual restoration. This man came to faith in Jesus Christ. By the name of Jesus Christ, Peter bid him to believe the gospel, and this man believed the gospel. That, friends, is really what is going on here. That's what Peter is really offering him. He's offering him Jesus. He's offering him the power of Jesus and the hope of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus and the salvation of Jesus. And this lame man jumps up and he begins to leap. What a remarkable miracle. What a remarkable testimony to the gospel of Jesus Christ. How he takes us in our inability. He takes us in our helplessness. He takes us in our poverty. And by the power of his Spirit and the message of the gospel, he causes those who are spiritually lame to leap with joy. How remarkable. Here this man thought that what he needed was gold and silver, and Peter says what you need most is something that gold and silver can never buy, and something that gold and silver can never provide. And how encouraging that ought to be to us as a church as we minister in the name of Jesus. The infinite resource that Jesus Christ is to sinners. You don't need big buildings. You don't need big budgets. You don't need countless material resources when you have the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. This man thought that what he needed was something to deal with the symptoms of his problem. He didn't look to be healed from being crippled, which was the cause of his poverty. He thought what he needed was something that would give him a quick fix. Imagine if Peter and John had given this man gold and silver. Where do you think he would be the next day? He'd be in the temple. And he'd be asking for gold and silver all over again. But what Peter gives him in giving him Jesus is he is giving him something that deals with the root. Something that deals with the source of his problem, not simply a symptom of his problem. And that is what Christ has come to do. To deal not only with the symptoms, but to deal with the source of our problems and all of our problems. The source, friends, is sin. And Jesus doesn't come with cheap fixes. The gospel of Jesus isn't a quick fix like a drug or a pill or alcohol. But he comes in the power of the gospel to deal with hearts and to give new hearts and to deal with the root of all our problem. And this man needed to worship God. And isn't that what Jesus accomplished that day at the temple? In verse 8, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. You know what Jesus does? Jesus makes worshipers out of lame men and lame women. Jesus makes worshipers. He makes those who begin to answer the end for which we have all been created, to glorify and enjoy him forever. As that old poem once said, he speaks and listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Jesus makes a worshiper out of this lame man. That's the miracle. Let's pray.